Take your Bibles and turn once again to Colossians chapter 2. Now, we're taking quite a while to go through these introductory verses in Colossians chapter 2, and I know that, and it's deliberate, because these are hard verses. They're not easy. They're not easy to understand. They're really easy to just read through and blow by, but they're introducing things that are not easy to understand. In other words, if you can read the first three or four verses of Colossians chapter 2, and right away understand exactly what they mean and get the application that there is to get out of it, then you're a better reader and a better student than I am, for sure. And although I'm sure that that's true for a number of you, it's challenging nonetheless for me. And since it's my challenge to go through it with you on Sunday morning, then you get to embrace a little bit of my own struggle with it. These are hard things. They're hard because they're not intuitive. They're not how we would approach problems and difficulties. I will remind you again that what we're getting ready to read is Paul beginning to address a conflict that he sees in the hearts and the minds of the people in Colossae from what he has heard. And this conflict is the danger of false teaching and distraction. And how you and I would deal with that is different from how Paul deals with it in Colossians chapter 2. And that takes a little bit of time to unpack. Now let's read beginning in verse 1. Let's read through verse 7 this morning, okay? Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So, in verse 1, once again, we see the conflict. And then we began to look at, a couple weeks ago, how Paul deals with the conflict. Specifically in verse 2, he deals with the conflict of false teaching and the struggles that are inherent with it. In verse 2, by saying he wants their hearts to be encouraged. And I told you that word encouraged means strengthened. We talked about the heart then in two ways. One, as the center of all of our emotions, how we feel. And the other, as the center of our devotion, what we're committed to. And this is how the Bible talks about the heart. So the Bible is not like so many practical approaches that people have to dealing with their feelings, which is either to ignore them on the one hand, or else to be totally governed by them on the other hand. The Bible talks as our feelings as real and important. It gives them some kind of organic feature in the heart. But it also says we shouldn't be governed by them. Instead, we should govern our feelings through our thinking and through our understanding of things. Nor does it say that they're not important, that we should dismiss our feelings and they don't mean anything. And so Paul is saying here, I want your hearts to be strengthened and encouraged. And the first way he goes about this is saying by being knit together in love. And we talked about this quite a bit last week, the importance of our hearts being encouraged by being knit and bound together in a body of faithful Christian believers in love, in love. And I want to stress the importance of this, because I didn't get to go into 1 Corinthians 12 or 13 last week for the sake of time, but I want to stress the importance of this, because none of this functions as it's supposed to apart from this one phrase. That's why this phrase is repetitive. This knit together, being knit together, being knit together. And last week, we saw it in Ephesians, and we saw it throughout Scripture in the New Testament. And it's not just that one phrase, but that one phrase is described in metaphors all throughout the New Testament. Jesus saying, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." In Ephesians, the vine is alive and is built together into a structure made of living stones, to where each person is alive and essential to what God is building on the earth. This idea of Christian community is essential to the Christian faith, and I'm pretty fond of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as a way of understanding that. So if you'll just turn there for a second, again, I won't take a very long time here. I won't even read all of 1 Corinthians 12 to you, mercifully, but we will look at it here because it's important the way it flows. And so oftentimes, I personally am convicted that the way we study the Bible is not a great job of putting it together in its flow. We don't do a great job of putting it together in its flow and in its context. In other words, in our daily reading, we may read a chapter or we may read a few verses, and then we step away and we come back to it, and we forget the chapter that we read yesterday or the previous day or the previous week, and we miss the flow. But there's a clear flow to what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians, because the main problem is division among the Corinthians. You see that right off the bat in chapter 1. And he's saying this division is actually totally destructive because it's going to mess everything up. And he gets to chapter 12, and most people, when they think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, think of spiritual gifts. If you were to pick up a Wednesday night Bible study or a Sunday night Bible study in any amount of churches across the United States on any given Sunday or Wednesday, you'd find, you know, more than a few hundred, I'm sure, doing some study on the spiritual gifts. And there are tests that people take to try to determine what their spiritual gifts are. And there are all these, you know, these proddings, figure out what your spiritual gifts are. And I'm not here to either criticize or commend that to you. I'm simply saying, in all of this drive to find out about a person's individual spiritual gifts, we miss the flow of what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 12 certainly deals with spiritual gifts, but if you look at it, you find what he's describing is the diversity of spiritual gifts, not necessarily trying to get you to pinpoint every one of them with precise definitions. Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He writes, "For as the body is one," the church body is one, "and has many members," just like the human body is one and has many members, you know, fingers, toes, "as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are part of one body. So also is Christ." So there's a human body that pictures the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." So you see what he's talking about, still being one body together. And it's very important. Now, verse 15, we get into the function. "If the foot," I think of a human body, "if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I'm not part of the body,' is it therefore not a part of the body?" So what he's saying here is just because someone is discontent with their role at any particular time in the body of Christ, if they are a Christian, it doesn't change the fact that they are a part of the body of Christ, which is different from how we look at church congregations and church fellowships. What we tend to do is we tend to think of, well, here is a body of Christ, and here is a body of Christ, and here is a body of Christ. And if I don't like my role in the First Baptist Church of New Paris for some reason, then I'm not going to be a part of it. And what Paul's saying is that's not how it works. Just because someone is discontent or has a complaint about their role in the body of Christ, that doesn't mean that they can just step out of it and say, "I'm not a part of it," any more than they could step out and say, "I'm a Christian, but I'm not a part of Jesus, and I don't want anything to do with Jesus." It's all one is the idea. And so then we can think, without even reading through the rest of his argument here, what would be the status of a foot to the human body that refused to acknowledge its role of participation? Well, the whole body would stumble. Just because it doesn't want to do its job doesn't mean that it doesn't have one. If it refused to do it on some vain protest of form or function, it would leave the rest of the body crippled and not functioning. And this is what he's saying all throughout 1 Corinthians 12. I mean, you can read it over and over again. Verse 16, "If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' is it therefore not a part of the body?" You know, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sweat, where would the smelling be? And he goes on and on through all these elementary, I mean, this is first grade, kindergarten level stuff, to explain what should be an obvious reality to Christians. That, like your role or not, you have one, and if you don't do it, the whole body suffers. You can't simply excuse yourself from being part of the body of Christ because you don't like the particular role that you're serving in. It doesn't work that way. And so Paul is commending this over and over again because there are people in the Corinthian church who find themselves discontent. wishing that they were doing this job, wishing that they could have this role, maybe perhaps jealous or envious of this, maybe perhaps tired and frustrated with this. And his counsel throughout the whole thing is not to say, well, apply for another position. That, you don't see that. His counsel throughout the entire thing is, be content with your role of service in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is no easy thing to do. And you can read all of 1 Corinthians 12. And if you're a Christian who's feeling that discontentment of your role in the body of Christ and that frustration, you can read the whole thing and say, yeah, I get it intellectually. How in the world do you do this? Right? Because, I understand the body needs feet, but I don't want to be a foot anymore. So it doesn't help me. I get the argument you're making, Paul, but I don't want to be a foot. So maybe if I change churches and I go over here, maybe I can be a hand. You know, or maybe I can start my group over here and maybe then I can be an eye, right? Like, and Paul's saying that's not how it's supposed to work. You can't just excuse yourself and move on and go transform into something different. Now, you read that, and if you're frustrated or discontent with what you have, you can look at it and you can say, well, I mean, Paul, I get it, but I don't see how that makes it any easier. I still have these feelings that I have. And again, I point back to what we're looking at in Colossians. At no point in Scripture does the Bible just dismiss human feelings and act like they're unimportant. So it would be wrong to look at 1 Corinthians 12 and say, okay, you don't like to be this role in the church? Tough. Live with it. That's not what he does. Now, if you just read 1 Corinthians 12, that might be the impression that you get. But there's more to the letter than 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so you get down to the very end of chapter 12 and you see him dealing with this. Verse 27 of chapter 12. Now you're the body of Christ, your members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Those are all rhetorical questions. The answer is obviously no. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. And that's the problem. I want to do what I'm not doing. And does he just leave you clueless as to how to deal with this? He doesn't. He says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And there's a translation question there, which I'll just point out without elaborating on. Because it might be better worded, but everybody desires the prominent gifts. Might be the better way of understanding it. And then he finishes verse 31 of the chapter, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Which, not to be critical of the translators of old, but that seems like an odd point for a new chapter, doesn't it, right? And now I'll show you a better way, end of chapter. And if you don't read chapter 13, you're like, wait a minute, you know what? He said he was going to show us how to deal with these feelings of discontentment, that we can't all be this big prominent, or we can't all have the precise role that we desired, and yet I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show you a better way of thinking about this, a better way of approaching this, a better way of governing your feelings towards this. And then we hit chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You can have all of the rhetorical devices, all of the ability to stand up in front of people and just proclaim wonderful things. And if you don't have love, you are no more profitable to the body of Christ than a clanging cymbal. You know, if a pastor, if a teacher, if an apostle, if a prophet were to stand up in front of the body of Christ and speak with all the fluency of some master orator, which Paul is often criticized, even in the Corinthian letter, for not possessing. If someone were to stand up and just, with flowery speech, just lay out all of God's word. Now, it might be profitable in a moment, because if it's the word of God, it's the word of God. But ultimately, to the edification of the church, you might as well just be standing up here like one of those wind-up monkeys. It doesn't profit anything. It's no more profitable than that. He continues, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains. Now that would be an impressive thing, right? Can you imagine Brother Carl back there just looking at that hill that we, right? And just go, no problem. Whew, and it's gone. That would be amazing, right? You know, I've worked in inventory management a number of years in my professional life, and I thought, man, it would be great if I just had the power to just move these boxes around. Just wham, wham. You know, I mean, think of that would be amazing. And what Paul is saying is, if I had enough faith to perform more than just the miracles that we see in the Bible, but these cataclysmic apocalyptic miracles where things are just being leveled at the power of our hand. I mean, this is something out of a movie, right? Out of a comic book. So that I could move mountains, but if I had not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Not how the world would see it. I mean, we would have our superhero costume fashioned already. I mean, these are big things, but if you do it and you have not love, it doesn't. And what he's trying to get them to do is to let go of whatever ambitions they might have, because I doubt any of them had the ambition to level mountains. So he's speaking to the extreme example. What is the most powerful thing that someone could possibly wish God could give them to possess? I mean, how about the ability to supernaturally level mountains? I mean, no one is seriously praying for that power. At least no one's ever mentioned that prayer request to me. Right? No one is seriously praying for that. And so he's using an extreme scenario to relate to those who are nevertheless dealing with discontentment with much lesser gifts than being able to level mountains. You know, because oftentimes people aren't discontent because they haven't been given the power to level mountains. They're discontent because, you know, they don't speak as well as somebody else. Or they don't sing as well as somebody else. Or they don't get this, they can't teach like this. Or they didn't get this job or function or ministry or role that they wanted. Or nobody seems to listen to their counsel. Or they don't know the right words to say. And they get discontent and frustrated. And so Paul's saying, even if you had something far greater than that to define you, you know, go talk to Tyler. He can move mountains. If he had that and he didn't have love, Tyler would mean nothing. Nothing. He would be nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, so though I give away everything that I own to cover poor people, and though I martyr myself for the Lord Jesus Christ, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Not even outward signs of self-denial make up for a lack of love. Now, it may profit the poor people that you're giving stuff for. It may strengthen people who see you in self-denial, but it profits you patience and is kind about love. And then we get the definition, love suffers long, patience, and is kind. Which always, I always feel an obligation to mention whenever I see that word in the Bible, kindness. I always feel an obligation to just counsel Christians and frankly anyone who will listen, and eventually they stop, that kindness is so often overlooked and it's mentioned so prominently in the Scriptures. I mean, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It shows up here as the second defining attribute of love, kindness. Love is patient and love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. He is speaking to people who are discontent inside a church. And love is patient with other people as they minister and work and live around them. Love is kind to other people as they minister and work and live around them. Love doesn't envy them. Love doesn't seek to parade themselves or puff themselves up or make something of themselves in and among them. Love doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. See, what is he doing in light of chapter 12 and his call to unity in the body of Christ? What is he doing? He is calling these Christians in Corinth to govern their emotions and their feelings by knowing what they're supposed to be experiencing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by prioritizing the right thing, love for believers, to then be transformed emotionally to be able to perform the right thing. Service in the church. And he goes through the whole thing, and it continues all the way through chapter 14. Look at the beginning of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. Pursue love. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Pursue love first and desire spiritual gifts. So, can the body of Christ function like it should function unless our hearts are knit together in love. It can't. It can't. And when the body of Christ doesn't function the way that it's supposed to function, when teachers aren't able to teach, when people who are spiritual disciples aren't able to disciple, when people who are encouragers aren't there to encourage, when people who give aren't there to give, when people who pick up trash and mow grass and wait on tables aren't there to do that, when the body of Christ doesn't function, the church does not grow up into maturity, and you find yourself in the Ephesians 4 disaster that's described as a ship being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You can have the very best teacher in the world, and you don't, but you could have the very best teacher in the world. And if the whole body of Christ isn't functioning as it should, it will not grow to maturity. It will be in danger. Generations will fade. Whole generations of believers will fade. This is the essentialness of being knit together in love. That's why we think of, well, how do you deal with false teaching, Paul? Well, you know, if I came up with a solution, it's simple. You just teach the right thing. That's not what he says. It's not that easy. I mean, of course, you have to teach the right thing. But one guy standing up in front of a room just teaching the right thing without a community of love is no better than a clanging cymbal. It doesn't mean anything. So when you find the danger of false teaching, you find other weaknesses that have to be addressed. Now, all of that to prepare us for this next statement, which to me is one of the more thought-provoking statements in Colossians chapter 2. It says, I want your hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And I take that to mean, as a transition between talking about love, which is our devotion and our feeling, okay, towards one another, to this idea of understanding. And the transition mentions assurance. And the believer who knows the Bible will know that our assurance, the Christian's assurance, is always tied to the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. In Ephesians 1, he is the guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit is. He is the one who seals us until the day of judgment. The Holy Spirit of God is our assurance. And I would commend to you that this also goes back to 1 Corinthians 12. Because where do you see the Holy Spirit at work? You see it at work in the church through Christians loving and serving one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit, the old DC talk CD that I would listen to in the 90s, right? You know, you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I know what that means. The Holy Spirit, how do you see the Holy Spirit? How do you see your assurance? How do you know the Lord is at work? You don't see a physical manifestation of Him. You see Him working in the lives of His people, and it is assuring. When you see God working in your life, in the lives of other people through humble service, and in that labor, you know your heart is right. There's an assurance. There's a guarantee of inheritance. There's an understanding of what God is doing in Christ in you. You can't get them like a litmus means. And boy, people try. How do I know I'm going to heaven when I die? And they want me to give them like a litmus test. Like, well, you know, you're going to see this, or you're going to do this, or you're going to feel this. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. I can't give you assurance of your salvation. The Holy Spirit of God does that, and to experience that, you have to see the Holy Spirit of God working in your life where it promises to work in the body of believers. You're not gifted for yourself to build yourself up. This is not about personal bodybuilding and I've disciplined myself. I've read the Bible 3 times. I always do the right thing, or I always try to do the right thing. That's not what the Holy Spirit is all about. He gives gifts to believers to complement each other in the body of Christ. You can't read any of the New Testament letters that I'm aware of without seeing the fingerprints of that all over the message. Every letter is written to the church, a collection of believers living together. So you see the assurance of what God is doing, the assurance of the understanding of His work when you are serving as you should in the body of Christ. And it's no surprise that when someone is not serving as they should in the body of Christ, or when someone is dealing with frustrations and discontentments and anger or frankly just laziness and detachment from the body of Christ, that it doesn't take very long before they start to wonder about things and seeing the Spirit of God. What do I know this, and how do I know this, and what does this mean? You're not seeing the Spirit of God work. So this ties to the next phrase in Colossians 2, the next phrase, to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. And then this next phrase is a summary statement. They're not sure that this next phrase is in the original text, but I'd suggest to you it doesn't matter. To full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that is the real thought-provoking thing that I mentioned earlier. What does that mean? In Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. That means we're going to have to take a little time and think about that. What I take it to mean, okay, is that the more I understand Jesus, the more I see the value and meaning of what I learn in the world around me. I think there is a lot of wisdom and knowledge to be had out there in the world. That you can know, and if we combine the collective wisdom and knowledge in just this small little sanctuary in New Paris, Ohio, we would have more information and more wisdom and knowledge of things in the world than we could record. So many of us have such a diversity of knowledge and such a diversity of wisdom from life experience that if we tried to collaborate and put it all together, I mean, can you even imagine how many years it would take to get the account from more than a half a dozen people of all that they've learned and understand? There's so much knowledge and wisdom that we have that we ourselves can't even recall. I mean, if I ask you to describe everything you know about something that you do at work or something that you know in life, you would probably give me as a thorough explanation as you could. And then if we started talking about it, you'd realize that there were a whole, sections of that thing that you failed to mention at all, that you know all that stuff too. But here's what I think this means. All of that wisdom, in all of that wisdom and knowledge, there is nothing worth saving and nothing worth treasuring in any of it apart from Jesus. There's nothing worth treasuring, nothing worth saving. The word treasure in the Scripture is a word that means in the New Testament not just, riches, but treasure is the idea of treasuring something up, of storing it, of saving. So all of the treasure, everything that's worth saving from all there is to know and all there is to understand about the world is hidden in Christ. To where, if you take Jesus away, you can know a lot of things about a lot of subjects, and none of it is worth saving. None of it is worth treasuring. None of it is worth keeping apart from Jesus. That's a big statement, and you have to think about it. It's interesting, verse 3, the language of it, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which means they are there to be discovered by the servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, you may know a ton of stuff. The value of all the different things out there that there are to know and understand is hidden in Christ if you'll meditate on Jesus in the midst of what you know, if you'll meditate on Jesus in the midst of what you see. We know more now than we have ever known. We live in a time where we know more about things just collectively as a society and a civilization than the people before us have ever known. I mean, it's unbelievable the amount. I mean, there were pictures of a black hole that were published. I mean, think about that. That we know more now and can see more about the world now than we've ever known. And we all benefit from that all the time. I mean, how many of you jumped on a horse and rode here this morning? I mean, think about it. We know more now than we've ever known. It's amazing. And we all benefit from it. If you get sick, you get to benefit from all that wisdom and knowledge. I mean, if you have to move from point A to point B, you get to benefit from all that wisdom and knowledge. If you need money, you get to go to a bank and benefit from all that wisdom and knowledge. I mean, there's tons more that we know about the way things work than we ever have before. And yet, are people satisfied in that knowledge? Are they content in that knowledge? Do they see in all of this vast wealth of wisdom and knowledge something to be treasured? They don't. Just in December, okay, December of this previous year, so a few months ago, they published a study, and these studies take a long time. They published a study about the leading causes of death in the United States. Suicide was 10th on the list. In the United States, where the poorest of poor people are far richer than the poorest people of the world. In the United States, it's the 10th leading cause. Here's all the other, except for one, which were natural accidents, all of the other top 10 leading causes of death over the period from 2000 to 2017, which is where the study ranged, all the other leading causes of death plummeted. For instance, I'll give you four of them that were on the little chart they presented. People dying of lung disease was down like 30%. People dying of heart disease as the cause of death, down another 30%. People dying of cancer, down double digits. People dying of stroke, down double digits. It was all like down between 20 and 40% on all four of those things. And if you look at, as the years go by on the graph, you can look and you can see the cause of death going down for those. As we all benefit from the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of things that even now, our knowledge and our application of that knowledge just multiplies exponentially each year. And suicide went up like this over the same period of time, up 35% as a cause of death. That's incredible. And it speaks to a deeper problem. That with all of our knowledge and with all of our wisdom and all of the opportunities and all of the avenues for life that they open up to us, people do not find things worth treasuring. They don't find things worth holding on to and clinging to and finding satisfaction and purpose in life over. And what I believe is that whatever you're doing, and whatever you can see and observe and know about the universe, whatever your experience is in life, if you know Jesus, hidden in Him is the treasure to whatever wisdom and knowledge that you have in front of your face. And if you don't know Jesus, you will always be grasping at inconsistent logic to try to make sense and purpose and meaning out of whatever it is you're experiencing. I think, and this is where we're going to wrap this up this morning, I think that when we talk about the importance of treasuring the Lord, that we are primarily talking about joy. We are primarily talking about happiness. When we talk about treasure, we see something as worth storing up and clinging to and treasuring. If we find in that happiness, good feeling, satisfaction, internal joy at those things. Now, I want to read to you now. This is from Matthew 13. And I want to try to convey the importance of this, and then I want to give you, you know, a couple of instructions from God's Word about joy. So again, I want to tie this together. This is Matthew 13, verse 44. We're only going to read a few verses from it. Now, Matthew 13 is the kingdom parables. Jesus preaching about the kingdom of God. Okay, and he's doing it with stories, and he says this. These are two of the shortest ones. Okay, which means if you have a really short parable, it must mean that it's really easy to understand. Just bang, it makes sense. Okay, here we go. Again, this is Matthew 13, 44. You can turn there and listen. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he covers. It was hidden before. It was field. So the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that someone discovers. It was hidden before. It wasn't treasured before. He didn't know it was there before, but he discovers it in a field, and he sees it as something worth treasuring. And then for joy, because this treasure and the acquisition of this treasure makes him so happy, he joyfully liquidates all of his assets to go buy it and possess it. So you see the connection there. People have treasure where their joy aligns. People treasure what they take joy in. They do. They do. Which is why it's so often tied to our devotion. You know, don't lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven or treasure on the earth where things are corrupted and where the thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we take joy in is what we treasure. I mean, How many little babies do we have around the sanctuary this morning, right? A bunch. You treasure those children. A mother and a father treasure those children. Even without intending to, you can look at your child and feel joy. And you treasure that. I mean, you don't even have to intend to. Now, you can look at your child and feel other things, okay? But that just shows you how powerful the joy is. Because it overwhelms those other things. Okay, so we treasure things where our joy aligns. And verse 45 of the same chapter. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of a great price, went and sold all that he had to buy it. In other words, he's out there looking for this. He finds one thing that is so much more glorious than everything else that a merchant sells all that he has to buy one thing. Right? That's not what merchants do. If you're a merchant and you're generally in the business of liquidating all your assets to buy one thing, you're not going to be in merchandising for very long. That's the idea, right? So the picture here is important to see. Here's a merchant and he's out looking for things to buy. And I'd say this is like so many people who are out living life looking for reasons to live, looking for things to make them happy, looking for new distractions, looking for new motivations. And here's a merchant and he finally sees one thing and it just dwarfs everything else, and he's willing to give up everything to go get this one thing. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like to people who see the treasure hidden in Jesus Christ. So when we ask ourselves, how are we going to obey this idea of treasuring Jesus, treasuring the kingdom of God, which I would argue are synonymous in the Bible. You can't have one without the other, Jesus and the kingdom of God. If we're going to treasure this, then we're going to have to speak to something about joy. And we're going to have to take a look at our hearts, and we're going to have to ask ourselves, how then do I find this hidden joy in Jesus Christ? And there are a lot of answers. So rather than just give you my opinions, I want to close this morning. I want to give you five things, okay? This is from the Bible that I think are really easy to extrapolate. And I think it's worth every person here, Christian or unbeliever, worth thinking about and listening to. So first, we're going to turn to these real quick. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Pick up your Bibles that you brought with you and turn to Acts chapter 20. Come on. I can see whether or not you're turning. Acts chapter 20. Okay, now in Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the church in Ephesus. He's not going to come back. He's going to die. Okay? It's sad. They're embracing each other. There are tears. He says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 20, "And see, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So my life is going to be taken from me is the idea. Whether in martyrdom or not, I'm going to be locked up. I'm not going to be free. In verse 24, I'm going to go there anyway. Verse 24, "But none of these things move me." None of these threats move me off of what I'm doing for the Lord here. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus." So, first thing I'd say is how to treasure Jesus, how to take joy in Jesus. Don't count your first life dear to yourself. If you count whatever life you have right now as something to be latched onto and preserved, that's going to get in the way of joy in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who desires to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will save it." And this is the principle here. If you look around, so let me use myself as an example, and I say, okay, I have my wife, and we live in this home, which I like, and we have five children, and we have a happy little existence together, and this is what we do in the summer, and this is what we do in the spring, and this is what we do in the fall, and this is what we do in the winter, and these are our traditions, and these are my habits, and this is my job, and this is, if that's how I look at my life, and I count this life that I have as something to be preserved and maintained, as opposed to fulfilling the ministry of Jesus Christ, that's going to stand in the way of joy. And I don't know what your life looks like. I don't know what you would preserve above anything else. I'm simply telling you that whatever it is that you would preserve and latch onto and hang onto above fulfilling the work and ministry of Jesus Christ in your life, that's going to get in the way of your joy. You're going to have a hard time treasuring Jesus, who tells you to count your life as loss and follow Him and serve Him. And Paul knows that. He's been a Christian for a long time. He served the Lord Jesus faithfully. And he says, if I let the threat of losing the life that I have, the freedom that I have, the ease that I have to travel here and go here, if I let that keep me from going where I'm supposed to go, even though I know it will mean imprisonment and tribulation, then I won't finish this race with joy. I may finish the race. I may live out the rest of my life, but I won't be happy. I won't feel good about it. You know, that's what serving the Lord does. So you can't count your life as something to be clung to and preserved and maintained. You have to be willing to let go of whatever the Lord would call you to let go of. And then maybe that's just some evenings but it could be far more than that. You have to serve the Lord Jesus primarily. Okay, turn to John 15. I'll give you another one. Now here's Jesus getting ready to head towards the cross in John 15. And this is a really familiar text, but there's a small little verse in here that I want to make sure we don't miss. Okay, but a real familiar text, and he's talking about love. And he says, verse 9 of John 15, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Live, dwell in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now skip down to verse 12. This is my commandment. So he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in love. This is my commandment. Are you ready? That you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says, something to define that love. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. So, abide in my love, okay? And you do that by keeping my commandments. Here's my commandment. Love one another. And here's an example of what I'm talking about. Greater love has no one than this, that he's willing to die for his friends. Love one another like that. That's my commandment. If you keep it, you'll abide in love. And then he said, in verse 11, in the middle of that, we skipped it. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Love. The second way that I would commend you to treasure Jesus is to become totally driven by love for other people. Totally driven by love for other people. To resist any urge to love yourself and to be suspicious of it. And instead to drive yourself to love other people and to demonstrate love sacrificially to other people. It wasn't that long ago, and there was a need in the church, and I won't tell you what it was or who it was or how much, but it was a need, and it was not insignificant. And Allison messaged me about it in the middle of the day. And, you know, I can get messages at work in the middle of the day, but I'm working at work. I don't have time to deal with this, you know, whatever it is, I've got to go. But she messaged me in the middle of the day, and she told me the need and what it was. And I thought, whew. And in my mind, I thought, you know, should I write an email to the pastors to see if the church wants to help? But then instead I asked my wife, I said, what do you think we should do? And she expressed exactly what I was feeling. I could tell she didn't want to say it because she didn't want to commit me to something. But she was talking around it. And finally I said, I think the Lord would just want us to do this. And that's one example, not to puff me up, but to give you an illustration without using anyone else, that if you find yourself motivated when things come up by self-love, be real suspicious of it. By what's best for you, be real suspicious of it and lean towards sacrificially loving other people. Drive towards that, because greater love has no man than this, that a man or woman would lay down his or her life for her friends. And that's Jesus' command. The third thing I'd commend to you in order to find joy in Jesus, and I would say these things will make you happy in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is counterintuitive, but That is what will happen. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. It's in 3 John. It's just a couple verses. 3 John is a very short book, so if it's going to distract you trying to find it, just listen. But I'd say the third thing, invest this life in people who you can help walk in the truth. Invest your life in discipling people is what I would say. Discipling other people. Here is John, old, elderly John. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that you will prosper in all things and be in health." Nothing wrong with praying that people prosper and have health, okay? Something wrong in thinking God's promised you're always going to have it, but nothing wrong with praying for it. Here's old John, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." What's his primary concern? Their soul. "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So if you want to know the joy of treasuring Jesus Christ, commit yourself to discipling other people, to always bringing them along, to always making sure that they're walking in the truth and love and kindness, but commit yourself to that investment, and it is an investment. It is an investment of years, possibly decades. It's an investment. But there is no more joy, John tells us, than for a Christian to look back upon life and hear the report of people who he's not even physically in contact with, that these people whom he labored over and whom he loved are walking in the truth, even though his life is just about spent. So if you want to find joy in Jesus, invest yourself in the lives of discipling other people. I'll give you another one real quick. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. This is all, chapter 1, 1 John is all about being honest about sin. And I would say if you want to find joy in Jesus, be honest about your sin. John says this, says a lot about Jesus, okay, about who Jesus is, that Jesus was manifested. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth." It deals with sin. You have to be honest about your sin. You have to repent of sin. You cannot have joy and treasure Jesus Christ if your life is overcome by sin that you're not willing to confess and not willing to deal with and not willing to confront. You will not have joy in Jesus if that's the case. John says, "I'm telling you this so that your joy may be full." Be humble and honest about your sin. So be honest about your sin, which is perhaps the most difficult thing on the list, I think. And then finally, one last one, which is super easy. You don't have to turn there. We'll close with this. But Matthew chapter 25, how do you find joy in Jesus? I would say you die and go to heaven. And this is the parable of the talents. And here is in verse 21. The man dies, he stands before God, and the Lord tells him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Again, this is metaphorical, but we know it's talking about judgment day because of the punishment reserved for the one who doesn't do well. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Again, in verse 23, another servant, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." In heaven, you will find joy. In heaven, you will find joy. So those are 5 ways that I would commend you find the strength to treasure Jesus. Don't count your life dear to yourself. Be totally driven by love. Invest this life in people who you can help walk in the truth. Be honest about your sin and be faithful until the very end. If you do those things, you will treasure Jesus, and in Jesus, you will find all of the hidden things that there are to treasure in anything else you could do in the world. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'll give us the strength now to do the real hard part. The real hard part is not standing up and preaching, or as hard as it may be, it's not even sitting here and listening. The real hard part, Father, is evaluating and thinking and changing. So, Father, give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to do that. And as your Holy Spirit does that, help us to be encouraged by the assurance of his work in our lives. help us as we are willing to see our lives changed. Help us to be encouraged as we understand the purpose of Jesus Christ and these full little lives that us sinners put together, and carving away what doesn't need to be there, and shaping and molding things so that we can find true purpose and meaning and joy, happiness in all of the endeavors of our life, and not be overcome by sadness and despair and frustration, as so many of us are prone to experience. Father, I ask for the spiritual strength to know joy, and that as your Spirit works, we will see that fruit of the Spirit present in the lives of your people. I can't tell you how happy I am to see the return of brothers and sisters in Christ to worship our Father together. I thank you for them. Take these tithes and offerings, use them for the blessings of your kingdom. Help us to be wise with them. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.